I would imagine that all of us have had some sort of unexpected event in our life. Whether for good or for bad, there's been something that happened in our life that we didn't see coming. It was unimaginable. It was unbelievable. In fact, the only reason we imagine it happened and believe it happened is because, well, we witnessed it happened. It's just so unexpected. And probably for good or bad, you know, there's probably when you talk about unexpected events, some of you think, you know, negative events, you know, is a doctor's visit where you were finally told that you could not have children and that was just a devastating event and you just thought there would always be hope that you would be able to have children. Or maybe it was a phone call of losing a loved one in an accident or a heart attack or something that happened that kind of just was a negative event and it was unexpected. It was just so unbelievable. You can't imagine, you can't believe that it happened, but it happened. On the other side, there's probably also some positive unexpected events, things that you would never have imagined would happen, but then all of a sudden they happened. And when I was 9 or 10, I think our family experienced one of these unexpected, unbelievable events. My mom got a phone call from the local grocery store to tell her that we had won a brand new snowmobile. I know, it's true. I guess out of all the stores in Alberta, there was some draw, and her name got picked to win the snowmobile, and we got this brand new snowmobile. Now, it was so unbelievable, so unimaginable to her, so unexpected, that she actually didn't believe the call, and she thought it was her son, my older brother, doing a prank call, and so she kept saying, John, like, thanks a lot, you know? And I don't know if she hung up and he had to call back or if finally she believed him, but it was just so unbelievable. And I have to say this as well because my mom always, when she told the story, she'd always say this, so out of honor of my mom, I have to say, she does not believe in gambling and it was a free draw. You didn't even have to buy groceries, okay? So it was free draw, you just put your name in and she wasn't gambling. But it was just this unexpected event in our lives, and maybe you've had some unexpected events, you know, and whatever they may be. But as I think about the Easter story, in fact, the entire story of Jesus, but especially the Easter story, I mean, it's this story, especially the last week, of unexpected events, right? I mean, we came through the passion of Christ and his suffering and his death, and there's just all these unexpected, both on the negative side and on the positive side, these unexpected events. In fact, I think as Mark writes the story of Jesus, I think what he would want to tell us probably is, you know, when it comes to Jesus, just expect the unexpected, right? I mean, there's just so many unexpected twists and turns in the things Jesus did, in the things Jesus claimed, the things he taught. Here's some of the things that we've journeyed through Mark the last 16 weeks, some of the unexpected things. First of all, Jesus came as the Messiah, but he did not come like they expected the Messiah to come. You know, there was all these ideas about the Messiah coming to set up this earthly kingdom, to deliver them from the Roman rule, but Jesus did anything but set up an earthly kingdom. And so it was just so unexpected, his coming as the Messiah. Also, Jesus claimed some things about himself that were very unexpected, and no one had claimed before he came and since. And that was he claimed to have a very unique relationship to God. In fact, it was so unique that he, in fact, claimed to, you know, be one with God. Him and the Father were the same. And because of that, he had the authority of God. And so when he came as the Messiah, and many people thought, you know, the Messiah would come and be kind of like a teacher and teach them about God, he just came with authority over all the things that had been taught. It's almost like, you know, God gave the Torah, but Jesus came with authority over the Torah, and so he redefined Sabbath and how they understood Sabbath, and he had the authority to forgive sins, which only God could forgive sins. You know, one time, I love this story, a paralytic came to him, but didn't walk because he couldn't walk, but his friends dropped him through a ceiling right in front of Jesus in this big crowd, and the unexpected happens, you know? Obviously, this guy's here to be healed so he can walk, and Jesus looks at him, and instead of saying, you know, walk, he says, son, your sins are forgiven. And I think the guy's thinking, that's great, but actually, I just came because I want to walk, right? And it's just unexpected. Jesus just does the unexpected. You know, he heals the sick. He drives out demons. He claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath. He brought something brand new. Here's an interesting thing that he did that was just kind of unexpected. When he pulled the 12 disciples around him, he pulled in a tax collector and a zealot, which is like going to the extreme left and the extreme right on the political spectrum and saying, hey, both you guys, you're on the same team. You're with me. It was just so unexpected. Jesus, a perfect man who never sinned, spent most of his ministry life with sinners and tax collectors. Just unexpected. You know, expect the unexpected. Storms are calmed in Jesus. Mother Nature listens and obeys his voice. The dead are raised. Food is multiplied. Gravity is defied as Jesus walks on water. It's expect the unexpected. You know, Jesus, or the Jewish men, religious leaders who we would think, and everyone at that time would think, surely they're in with God. Surely they'd be in with the Messiah when he comes. They miss out on the kingdom, while a Gentile woman who's outside the specific ministry scope of Jesus, because Jesus only came for the children of Israel in his ministry time, a Gentile woman receives blessing and healing from Jesus, while they miss out. We would see in Jesus that even the way he teaches, in my kingdom, the last in this world are first, and the first in this world's kingdom are last. You know, so if you want to be first in my kingdom, don't make yourself great. In fact, if you want to be first in my kingdom, he says, you have to be a servant, in fact, a slave of all. It's so unexpected. We would see in Jesus that infants and children who have nothing and they have nothing to offer receive the kingdom of God, while a rich man, a rich, godly, moral man who on the outside has everything walks away from Jesus empty-handed. In Jesus, those who come with full hands leave emptied, and those who come with empty hands, they're filled. It's just expect the unexpected. You know, the disciples would come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Messiah. And because they believed he was the Messiah, they all expected that Jesus would not die. Because in the first century, there were lots of self-proclaimed messiahs. And the test to see if who was really the true Messiah was always death, right? Because the true Messiah couldn't die. And so all these messiahs came up and everyone said, look, there's the Messiah, or hey, I'm the Messiah. And then it was always proved when they breathed their last breath and they were crucified by the Romans or something happened. Everyone said, well, I guess he wasn't the Messiah. And so when the disciples, when they realized, Jesus, you're the Messiah, not one disciple believed or expected that Jesus would die, which made it very confusing because, and the scripture tells us this, Jesus periodically, he would prophesy, say, hey, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer and die. And then he predict the resurrection. There's just, but this always confused the disciples because they believed Jesus was the Messiah, which means that you cannot die because only false messiahs die. And so all of the disciples, they believed Jesus wouldn't die. And you just, this theme of expect the unexpected. But here's the thing. How do you expect something you aren't expecting? And if you expect it, it's no longer unexpected. So that makes it really challenging to expect the unexpected. Many people expected that when the Messiah would come, he would explain the law of God. You know, he would be a great teacher, a priest, or a prophet. He would re-explain, he would give fuller understanding on the law of God. But Jesus came very unexpected. He did give a fuller understanding of the law, but he didn't just reveal the law to them. Jesus did the unexpected thing. He just revealed himself. And he said things like this. He said, you know, you want to know more about the law and prophets? Here's the deal. I fulfill the law and the prophets. I'm not just here to reveal the law and prophets to you. I'm here to reveal myself. And Jesus did. He revealed himself. And he revealed himself to everyone. And Jesus just over and over, he revealed who he was, which in essence he was saying, this is who God is. He said, I'm truth and love and life itself. And he kept building everything on himself. And no one in history since then or before then had ever done this. It was so unexpected. Everything that he taught was tied to himself as a person. And here's the thing, when you build everything on yourself, all is good until yourself ceases to exist. It's true. If you build everything on yourself, it's all good until you breathe your last breath. And this was so with Jesus. Jesus built everything on himself, and when he would die, everything he built would die with him. See, he was different than any other religious system, because here's how most religious systems come to life in our world. And you can look at religious systems. All of them are quite similar. Here's how it happens. A leader, a prophet, a person who hears from God has a message, and then they write their message down, or they pull some of their, you know, friends and followers and disciples around them, and they come around them and say, you've heard from God. We're following you. And when the leader dies, all the followers, they come around the leader and they say, this was a great man who showed us, you know, some teachings about God. We need to keep his teachings going. And so they would come together and they said, we need to write this down and we need to keep this teaching going. And this is how Islam started. This is how Mormonism started. This is how many, many religious systems in the world started. But this is not how Christianity started. In fact, it was the opposite. When Jesus came, it was all built on him. And so when he died, the leaders, the disciples did not gather around and say, we need to keep this teaching going because here's what Jesus taught. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. And no one came together and said, hey, listen, we got to keep that teaching going. Hey, did you know Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Yeah, but he's dead. I know, but we still believe. How's that going to go over? Try and bring, you know, people together. Because it wasn't built on teaching. It was built on himself. And when Jesus died, none of his disciples rose up and played the hero and said, we still think he's a good guy. We're still going to keep his teachings going. Because it wasn't about Jesus' teaching. It was about Jesus as a person. And so it wasn't like, you know, Peter stood up and said, come on, James and John. Jesus was our friend and rabbi. We got to keep his teachings going because James and John would have said, Peter, let it go. He died. It's over. Go catch some fish or something. It's done. You know, Jesus' death signaled the end of everything because everything was built on Jesus. And when the very foundation is pulled out, it falls apart. The building collapses, and Jesus was the foundation of everything he taught, and when he died, the foundation was pulled out, and the entire movement collapsed because it was built on him. And so the suffering and death of Jesus were devastating, devastating, because it ended everything Jesus had built. And when Jesus was killed, his movement was killed as well. It was over, and every last disciple knew it. I don't know what you believe about Jesus, but I can tell you with 100% certainty what the disciples believed about Jesus after his death. Every last one of them believed he was dead, not sleeping or unconscious. And every last disciple believed he would stay dead. And we don't see this in what they said. We see this in how they behaved. Because here's the thing, if you want to know what people believe, don't ask them to tell you, just watch their life. You always know what someone believes by watching how they behave. And you can see as we watch the disciples, every last disciple ran from Jesus. They all ran. They were nowhere to be found, nowhere to be seen. And not one disciple stood up as the hero to say, I still believe in Jesus. They all believed it was over. And Mark tells us that after Jesus died, the only people that stuck near Jesus was a secret disciple named Joseph. And this is in Mark's gospel. The only one he records is Joseph of Arimathea and a few women. And the women followed at a distance because they were still so scared. And here's how it went. It was preparation day. That is the day before the Sabbath. Now, Jewish days start different than our days. We start our day in the morning. Jewish people start their day in the evening. So this is Friday afternoon. It was the day before the Sabbath. And Sabbath started Friday evening and went till Saturday evening. And so as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council. Now, this is the same council, the Sanhedrin, that was responsible for Jesus' crucifixion, his trial, and so on. Another gospel, I think it's Luke or John, tells us that Joseph was a secret disciple, and he didn't go along with the council's decision, but he was part of that council. So Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, he was like the disciples thinking, maybe he's the one. But he too was left devastated because obviously Jesus' death proved he wasn't the one. He was looking for the kingdom of God. And after Jesus died, he went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Now Pilate was surprised to hear that he, Jesus, was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked if it was true, Jesus had already died. See, often in crucifixions, a person who was crucified, they would live for days because crucifixion was terrible, but they wanted to prolong the suffering. And the Romans, they had just perfected crucifixion. So the longer you lived and suffered, the better it was. And so often, you know, crucifixion, what killed you usually was that you would suffocate. And to keep from suffocating, you would push up on the nails on your feet to help yourself breathe. And so, you know, Pilate's surprised because it's only been a few hours. Has Jesus died already? Because often, you know, to speed it up, they would come along and break legs of those crucified so they couldn't push up anymore, and then they'd die faster. And Pilate is surprised. Is he dead already? And he asked the centurion. Well, when he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Jesus. See, this centurion, he was no like amateur rookie, you know, crucifier. He'd done this many times. He was someone who, the Romans, they had perfected this. They weren't rookies. They understood when someone died. He was someone who had been on the battlefield. It wasn't like, I think he's unconscious. He knew how to take a pulse. He knew that this man was actually dead, and Pilate trusted him. And when he found out he was indeed dead, Pilate gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Joseph did to Jesus what Jewish people do to dead bodies. Wrapped him up and put him in a grave. A grave kind of like that. It wasn't a grave like we think of, put him down in the ground, put some dirt over him. It was a grave that was open like this. Now Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Now when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Again, they're about to do to Jesus' body what Jewish people do to dead bodies, because they all believed he was dead, and he was going to stay dead. And the way they did it is they go into the tomb, and a body was laid, and then it would start to deteriorate and rot, and they would leave it there until it was completely rotted, and then they'd take the bones, and they'd put it in certain compartments in the grave. And so that's why often in the Old Testament they talk about, take my bones from here to there. They kept the bones. And so Jesus' body is left to rot. Now, as it rot, it starts to smell bad because Palestine's really hot. And so they put spices, and as we go in and we're looking after the body, because this is what we do for dead people. Now, notice who's missing from this scene. The disciples. Now, where's the disciples? You know, the disciples that just, a few days earlier, Peter had said, I'm willing to die with you. We're with you all the way. Jesus, you're the Messiah. We believe. Now, where's all their strength and their courage? Where are the disciples? They're nowhere to be found. In fact, they're so terrified and they're so convinced that Jesus is dead and is going to stay dead that they aren't even willing to honor their friend's body. They're just gone, disappeared. So very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, the ladies, and they asked each other, now who will roll the stone from the entrance to the tomb? I mean, it's heavy, and there's two or three of us women, but that's a big, heavy stone. Who's going to move the stone? And now the unexpected happens, but the narrative changes. See, up to this time, the unexpected has happened in the negative sense. What they couldn't imagine happening, Jesus' death has happened. And now the unexpected begins to happen in a positive sense. Who's going to open the entrance to the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. Who did that? Unexpected. Another unexpected event. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in white, in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. No duh, because they had come to find a dead body. Now there's this guy in white, probably an angel, sitting on the right side of where the dead body is supposed to be, and they are alarmed. And they all have the same question, right? Where's the dead body? Like, we came for the dead body, so where's the body of Jesus? And the man, he realizes and says, don't be alarmed, because they're alarmed. So he says, don't do that anymore. Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. And they're like, yeah, just 40 hours ago, we saw life depart from his body. And 36 hours ago, we saw Joseph place him here. So we are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. And then three words that would change the trajectory of these the lives of these women, and three words that would change the trajectory of human history. And the man said, he has risen. Literally, he is. He's not dead. He's been raised to life. God has raised his body back to life. And they are so stunned because nobody expected a resurrection, because who expects a resurrection? I mean, we go to funerals to say what? Goodbye, not to say hi. And so, they all went to this, the tomb, and they're like, goodbye, goodbye. And all of a sudden, there's this unexpected event, and it was so unexpected that they could not believe it. It was like when you get in an unexpected event and you're like, I just can't believe it. And they couldn't believe it. And it was clear that the angel noticed they were so stunned. And so he says, let me give you some evidence. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? You saw this just a few hours ago. They placed him here. Come look. Come right here. He's not here because he has risen. And they're still so stunned. They still, you know, they can't believe it. And so he says, well, let me give you some prophecy that's now fulfilled. He says, but go tell the disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Remember, disciples? Just 4 days earlier at Passover, you remember this in Mark chapter 14, 28, Jesus, you know, he prophesies to Peter on the journey from Passover supper down to the Mount of Olives, and he says, listen, Peter, you're going to deny me, but after you've denied me, I'm going to meet you in Galilee, and this is what the verse says, but after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee, and now the angel, in essence, says the same thing. Remember, I know this is so unexpected, so hard to believe, a resurrection. Who could believe that? But let me show you evidence. Let me show you the empty tomb, and let me remind you of the prophecy that Jesus already declared this was going to happen. Now, you think at this point, I mean, they've seen the evidence. They've seen the proof. They went to the tomb. They know he's not there. They've heard the prophecy. I'm sure at this point, we would all expect that these women would stand up and say, I believe, right? I mean, we'd expect Mark to write something like this. Amazed and filled with joy, the women believed and went out boldly and told anyone who would listen, Jesus is alive. Isn't that what we would do if we saw evidence? That's what we would expect to happen, but that's not what Mark says happened. In fact, Mark says, rather, instead of them believing and being bold and telling others after they'd seen all this evidence, Mark says, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. In another unexpected twist, Mark shows that the resurrection and evidence for the resurrection did not breed boldness and faith and proclamation. Rather, it led to fear, silence, and bewilderment. And interestingly, unexpectedly, Mark ends his gospel with this verse. It's done. His story's over. Now, maybe you're looking at your Bible and you say, wait a second. I have verse 9. And I also have 10, 11, all the way to 20. This isn't the end. What Bible? Elvin always uses a different Bible. Now, here's the thing. Right before verse 9, if you look in your Bible, there will be a little statement that says the earliest manuscripts do not have verse 9 to 20. The earliest manuscripts of Mark, the ones that are probably the most trustworthy that Mark actually wrote originally, stop at verse 8. And Mark ends his gospel, and somewhere it's very confusing, and scholars are like, why did he end it with this, you know, fear and bewilderment, and they didn't tell anyone, you know, so someone, and maybe it was Mark, it could have been Mark or someone else, later on kind of closed off the story in a nice, neat way, because we like stories to be finished a little less, you know, hanging off the edge of a cliff, right? But Mark ends his gospel right here. Why would he end his gospel so abruptly? And why doesn't he finish the story? You know, Mark ends his gospel with this encounter, the women and the angel, these proofs, these evidences of the resurrection. The stones rolled away. Someone did that. An angel appears, prophecies fulfilled, and they see with their own eyes the place where Jesus' dead body was. It is no more. And what's interesting is they weren't changed. Mark tells us, rather, they were afraid and they fled. Here's the deal. Sometimes we think that if we just had evidence, if God would just show up in some evidential way in my life would be changed. I'd be all in. I would believe. But what Mark shows us in the story of the woman is that's not necessarily true. See, evidence alone will not change you. Evidence is helpful, but evidence alone will not change you when it comes to the gospel, the good news of the story of Jesus. Evidence will not change you. It's helpful, but it won't change you. If we're talking about evidence, and maybe that's your deal, let's just go through some evidence for the resurrection. And I promise you, this may be helpful, but it will not change you. But we'll go through it anyways. Here's some evidence. You know, the Gospel of Mark was written probably about 30 years after the events of Jesus' life took place, before 70 AD. Now, here's the thing. Lots of people, they say, well, Mark just, you know, Mark or someone wrote this fantastical story of kind of like myth, and Jesus did all these things, and who would really believe it? It was probably written like hundreds of years after Jesus actually lived, and they just made all this stuff up. But here's the deal. If Mark wrote the story 30 years after Jesus actually did it, the eyewitnesses of the account are still alive. And so if you're going to write this fantastical story and say, you know, Jesus fed 5,000 people with, you know, five loaves and two fish, the people that were still alive would say, actually, there was only seven of us there, just so you know, right? I mean, you can't make up a story if the eyewitnesses are still alive. How do we know it was written within 30 years? Well, here's a really good evidence that points to the fact that likely Mark wrote this before 70 AD, because in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was sacked. Now, Jesus in Mark 13 had predicted that one day Jerusalem will be sacked and the temple will be destroyed. Now, if Mark was writing this afterward, you would think, just to prove his point, he would at least in brackets say, see, we've all seen the temple be destroyed. Something we didn't think would happen has happened in our own lifetime. But he doesn't, because it probably hadn't happened yet. Also, the details of the crucifixion, they're way too specific to make it just a fantastical story. For example, in Mark, he tells us that as Jesus was carrying his cross to Golgotha, where he would be crucified, that he was too weak to carry his cross, and someone was passing by, Simon of Cyrene, and the Roman soldiers say, Simon, you carry his cross. And then Mark has these little details that we just read over because it doesn't mean anything to us, but to those original readers, this meant everything. He says, Simon of Cyrene carried his cross, and Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And we all say, who cares? Who knows who that is? We don't hear of them again. But here's what Mark is doing. He's saying, listen, Alexander and Rufus are still alive. Fact check my story. You know who they are. Go find them. Fact check my story. In essence, he says, Google it. But better than Google it, go talk to the guys whose dad carried the cross and they were there. Fact check my story. You know, the details of the crucifixion also don't resemble a story you would make up if you were making up a fantastical story. For example, if you're writing this story and making it all up, why do you paint the disciples in such a dark, dim light? I mean, they're dull. We all read the story and we're like, you're dull, you're dumb. Like, what's wrong with you disciples? Why would you write, you know, Peter denied Jesus three times. All the disciples fled. In fact, one of them that was nearby fled, you know, without any clothes on because they grabbed it and he just fled. Why would you write yourself into the story in such a bad way if you're making the story up? You'd write yourself in as the hero. They didn't believe, but I did, right? But you can't be made up, but you can't make up a story if the eyewitnesses are still alive. And if they write themselves in as, you know, the heroes, all the eyewitnesses would stand up and say, no, you weren't. You were dull. You missed it. You missed it. You can't make it up. Another evidence that Mark wasn't just making up a story, that he's telling a true story, is the fact in the Gospel of Mark, the first, and in Mark's Gospel, the only eyewitnesses to the empty tomb are women. That's not a slam to you women, because today, you know, you got a voice and so on. In first century Palestine, women did not get a voice. You couldn't stand up. If you were a woman and you saw an accident or saw something, you couldn't testify in court. Your testimony didn't mean anything. So why would Mark take an unbelievable story and make it even less believable, less credible by saying, oh, by the way, the only witnesses to the empty grave are women? Unless the only way you'd write it that way was if it was true. And the eyewitnesses were still alive. And they would say, no, Peter wasn't the first eyewitness. You liar. It was Mary Magdalene. Get your facts right. And so Mark had to write the story correct. Here's the last evidence. If you want proof, I mean, just full proof of the empty tomb. Let me just show you. Boom. That's right. Mandy and I went to Israel and we saw it. This is where they laid his body. Not there. It's gone. In fact, Phil and Ramona were there. There's a picture of them. You can ask them if you don't believe my story. There is an empty tomb. Okay, obviously that part is just joking, okay? That was just for fun. But here's the deal. Even if I was to give you all the evidence, here's what's true about you. Evidence will not change you. It may be helpful. You may say, well, that's kind of helpful, but here's the deal. Evidence will not change you. It's useful. It's helpful. We should look for evidence. You should do a lot of research and say, what evidence do we have for the crucifixion, the resurrection? What evidence do we have that the Bible is even reliable to trust? You should do that, but here's the deal. No matter how much evidence you find, it will not change you. Not evidence alone will not change you. And we see this in the women. See, they saw the empty tomb. But it was so unexpected, even though it was right there in front of their face, it didn't change them because nobody expected a resurrection because bodies usually that die stay dead. No body has ever been resurrected. And so when the resurrection happened, it was just so unexpected that even when they were shown the evidence, it didn't change them immediately. And here's the deal, 2,000 years later, the resurrection is still so unexpected that even if we have evidence, there's a piece in all of us that says, did it really happen? Did it really happen? It doesn't change us. Evidence alone will not change you. And Mark, actually, he writes his entire gospel this way, and I think this is why he ends his gospel this way, hanging off a cliff. No belief, no faith, it's just bewilderment, fear, and don't tell anyone, because he understood that evidence alone will not change you. Here's what he understood. Rather, an encounter with Jesus combined with faith is what changes a life. Evidence alone will not change you, but an encounter with Jesus combined with faith changes a life. And this is the entire story of Mark, and he ends it this way as well. Many people saw the miracle. Many people, they saw the feeding of the 5,000. They saw Lazarus. They heard about Lazarus. They had evidence. Many people, but many of those same people were the ones that cried out, "Crucify him!" Their lives were not changed. Many who saw the miracles were not changed because evidence alone will not change you. It was those, and Mark, over and over, he talks about faith. Come in contact with Jesus, but you must place your faith in him, and that changes a life. You know, often we say, if I just have more proof. But proof won't change you. It's helpful. But until you come to that place where you encounter Jesus and place your faith in him, you will not be changed. You know, I think this is why Mark ends his gospel this way. The women, they see the evidence, but they're not changed immediately. And he ends the story. There's no conclusion. There's no finally they believed. And I think he left it incomplete because Mark understood something about the story that he's just told us. The story is still incomplete. Yes, the grave is empty. Jesus has risen. But that's not the end of the story. It's simply where your story begins to interact with his story. How will you respond? We've all encountered Jesus, both today in a summary way, but over the last 16 weeks, we have encountered Jesus. Will you place your faith in him? Jesus has risen, yes, but has he risen in you? Jesus has been resurrected, yes. Has he been resurrected in you? Mark doesn't finish the story because he knew the story must be finished in us. If Jesus has not risen in you, then his resurrection is of no consequence to you. You do not benefit by his resurrection, and it has no effect on you. He has risen, yes, but has Jesus risen in you? Have you placed your faith in him yet? Evidence alone does not change a heart. Coming in contact with Jesus combined with faith will change a life. Jesus said, "I'm the resurrection and the life." And then he said, "Anyone who has enough evidence, no. Anyone who found all the proofs, no." He said, anyone who believes in me will live even though they die. And their life will well up to eternal life. It is faith combined with an interaction with Jesus that changes our life. Have you been raised to life? Is the resurrected Christ in you? We aren't changed by evidence. We're changed when we place our faith in Jesus. And Jesus says, at that point, I'll make my home in you. And his resurrection power will enter you. You know, Mark ends his gospel in this unexpected way. But in some ways, maybe it was all to be expected. You know, way back at the very beginning of his gospel, Mark, at the pretty much the only time, the first and only time he steps out of the story of Jesus to give us any indication why he's writing the story of Jesus. What's the purpose of writing all this? He kind of points to this as well. And this is the very first verse in the Gospel of Mark. It says this, the beginning, not the end, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And that's the only time he steps out to tell us, here's why I'm telling you the story. To show you that Jesus is the Messiah, but not just the Messiah. He is the Son of God. See, Jesus didn't die. He wasn't crucified because he claimed to be the Messiah. Lots of people claimed to be the Messiah. They killed him. They were so angry with him because he claimed to be God. And thus, they crucified him. And Mark says, this is why he died, and this is why I'm telling the story. But at some point after the resurrection, you will have to interact with this story. You know, there's only two people in the whole Gospel of Mark that admit and proclaim, declare that Jesus is the Son of God. And you know, it's not the disciples. It's not even the women who followed him. Interestingly, the only two people, one was Caiaphas, the high priest, in question form when he is trying to convict Jesus. He said, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? They didn't use the word God because Jewish people would see that as irreverent. But he says, the Son of the Blessed One, are you the Son of God? And the other person to declare Jesus as the Son of God was the centurion, responsible for his death. When he passed, when Jesus passed, he declares, surely this man, surely he is the Son of God. And Mark ends his story by saying, listen, your story must be written. Your story must interact with the true story of Jesus, with his death and his resurrection, with him being the Son of God. You know, our whole faith, the whole Christian faith, hinges on the resurrection. Because if Jesus is dead, then he can't be the Son of God. If Jesus is still in a grave, if he didn't rise to life, he can't be the Son of God. Everything about what he claimed would be undone. And so this question, is Jesus the Son of God, is something we must all wrestle with. You know why we do church on Sunday? You know why the church meets on Sunday, every Sunday morning? Because Jesus rose to life on Sunday. And if he didn't rise, there's no Christianity. But because he did, every Sunday, it's a reminder. We meet because he has and he is risen. See, evidence will not change you, not evidence alone. At some point, you must take a step of faith and put your life and put your trust in Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus has risen. Mark invites us all to interact with that story and ask the question, has he risen? Has he risen in me?